Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. We just recently started a study through the book of Acts, and we are making our way through chapter 2 currently. Give you a few seconds to get there. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. Would you please go to the Lord with me in prayer? Father, as we open your word, we know that this is not just any book, but we know all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we may become all that you want us to be in Christ Jesus. So we ask this morning, this word, which you inspired the author Luke to write, to record for us concerning the early days of the church, a church that was called to be missional, God, that it will have its intended accomplishment in our hearts this morning. God, everything that you desire of us, God, may that be true. Work in our hearts. Give us listening ears to hear what you're saying and to do what you're calling. And we pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. I once heard about a pastor and his friends who would go downtown New Orleans to Bourbon Street. Have anybody ever been to Bourbon Street? We have some people. We have a few around here. I had the opportunity several years to go to New Orleans and specifically to walk down Bourbon Street. It's a street where there's all kinds of sin just taking place. There's mysticism, there's witchcraft, there's voodoo, there's psychism, prostitution, all kinds of sin. And this pastor and his friends, they would go and set up a table, and at that table, they would advertise that they could predict someone's future. Well, people would flock to the table because they're interested in knowing their future. And as people came to hear their future predicted to them, this pastor and his friends, they would tell people, apart from a major decision in their life, their future was dreadful. It was dark. It was terrible. It was a day of eternal torment and punishment and separation from God. That's what their future looked like. And you can imagine the looks on people's faces when they heard that kind of future. That's not the kind of future we want predicted for ourselves. A future of eternal punishment and torment. A future of eternal judgment. Well, on this day of Pentecost, where thousands of Jews have gathered together in celebration of the Pentecost festival, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, that Peter takes his stand among the 11, and he shares a similar kind of message with the thousands that are gathered there that early Sunday morning. Peter, we see in verse 14, he takes his stand and he raises his voice. You can see he's garnering the attention of the masses. And he declares a message to them. This word declares, it tells us that the message that Peter preaches and delivers was a message that was inspired by God. It was an authoritative word for the listeners that day. Men of Judah or Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. In other words, listen to what I'm about to say. And as Peter begins this sermon, he begins with a correction, and then he goes on to give an explanation. He says, for these men, in verse 15, they're not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. Remember earlier in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, when the Holy Spirit had come down and rest settled upon the believers in that house where they were waiting for the Spirit's promise, that they began to speak in tongues. And we talked about this last week, that they began to speak in foreign languages. And there were so many different nationalities gathered together that day that when they heard the sound, possibly of the disciples speaking in tongues, they come together and many heard in their own languages, but maybe the people who couldn't understand some of the languages being spoken, they accused the apostles of being drunk. of having drank too much. And Peter, with a little bit of humor, it seems, he says, "These men are not drunk, as some of you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Guys, it's only 9 a.m. in the morning. Who begins drinking this early in the day?" But Peter goes on to explain that what they have seen and what they've heard is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the fulfillment of Scripture. 800 years ago, God had spoken through the prophet Joel, which is recorded in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that in the last days, we see in verse 17, God says that I will pour forth my Spirit on all of mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, all of God's servants, both men and women, God says, I will in those days, I will pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So Peter tells us that Joel predicted this coming day when God would pour out his Spirit upon all people who were his servants. Not just some people would get the Spirit, but all true believers would receive his Spirit. And one of the indicators of being in the last days would be this sign that both men and women would prophesy. We talked about this last week, but this gift of prophecy here, which is evidenced with visions and dreams, which was a kind of prophetic manifestation, God would give divine utterances that would be proclaimed to reveal both his will and his great deeds in this day. So there would be this pouring forth of the Spirit. There would be prophecy that would be taking place. And then we see in verse 19, something else would happen. And God says, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. So Joel predicted not only this pouring out of the Spirit, but he predicted there would be these cosmic events that would take place in the sky. Peter may have in mind here the beginning of this cosmic display. Remember when Jesus was crucified on the cross, that the sun was darkened and the land grew dark. But he may be speaking of what we see in the Gospel of Mark and the other Gospels in Revelation chapter 6, that when we're nearing the end of that great day of Jesus' coming and the judgment of the world, that there's going to be other kinds of cosmic events in the sky that will be taking place. But there will also be signs, Peter says, on the earth below. Signs that will be taking place. We saw these signs that Peter mentions later in verses 22 and following that began with the earthly ministry of Jesus, all of his miracles, wonders, and signs. And we see throughout the book of Acts as we move on from this point that God will continue to do miracle after miracle through the early apostles and these early believers. All of these cosmic events Joel predicted, look in verse 20, they would take place before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. This day of the Lord in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it speaks of this day when final judgment will come to this world and God will execute his wrath upon unbelievers. He is speaking about this day of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's also called, which signals the end of the world. It testifies that God's plan of redemption is being brought to completion and that unrepentant sinners will finally experience the wrath of God, as we see in Revelation 20, as they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Don't miss what Peter is saying. Peter is saying with the coming of the Spirit, which took place in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, it signaled the coming of the last days, that we're in the last days, and that following those last days, they culminate with this day of the Lord. Church, we're living in the last days. As Daryl Bach puts it, Peter is saying that the eschatological clock, it's ticking down. With the coming of Jesus, we entered into those last days. With the pouring out of the Spirit, we're seeing that we're in those last days. And those last days are leading to the last day. It's the day of God's judgment. Get this picture in your mind. Just as God has poured out the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying, God is about to pour out his wrath on this sinful world. That final judgment day is coming. That great day of God's wrath is nearing. As we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that day of the Lord, it's gonna come like a thief in the night. It's gonna come like labor pains upon a woman who's pregnant with child. And it's gonna be a day in which no man can escape, as we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It will culminate, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, 3 through 13, with the destruction of this earth by fire and the destruction of the ungodly in the lake of fire. What a future! I mean, guys, that's nothing but bad news. That hell is coming to this world, that God's wrath is upon unbelievers, and that we're all gonna stand before the one true God and give an account for how we have lived in rebellion to him. What a future. But praise God, Peter's sermon doesn't stop there. Peter doesn't just leave him with the bad news. Joel's prophecy doesn't stop with just the coming day of the Lord. There's more. Peter gives them hope. He sees, and we see this in verse 27. Look at the hope that Peter gives. He says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter tells them there's actually a way to be rescued from this coming day, that you could be delivered from this coming day. Importantly, as David Peterson observes, no one may presume to be automatically saved from this coming day of judgment. Did you hear this pastor in the pulpit this morning? No one can presume to be automatically saved from this coming day of judgment. Peter tells us, Joel tells us, that we must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved and delivered from it. And having opened his sermon with this prophecy from Joel, Peter then does something interesting. He then shifts his focus to testify to Jesus Christ. The rest of his sermon from verses 22 following focused on the person of Jesus Christ and his work. Now, why does Peter all of a sudden switch from this prophecy of Joel about the coming day of judgment to begin to preach Jesus Christ? It's because Peter wants us to understand that this Lord on whom we're to call for salvation is none other than Jesus Christ. See, if we're gonna be rescued from the judgment that is coming, from that day of the wrath of God, Jesus is the one upon whom we must all call for the salvation of God to be realized in our lives. And Peter tells us three important truths about this Jesus who is Lord, upon whom we are to call for salvation. First of all, we see in verses 22 and 23 that the Lord to be called upon for salvation is Jesus, who was put to death according to the predetermined plan of God. This Jesus that we call Lord, whom we are to call for salvation, is the one who was put to death according to God's predetermined plan. Look in verse 22 how Peter begins to immediately testify to Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. Peter tells the audience that Jesus was a man that God attested to. This word attested, it means to declare something true about another person. What did God declare true about Jesus? He declared that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He left the world without excuse through the wonders, the signs, the miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry. God was validating that Jesus was no earthly man, But he was this promised Messiah, this Savior King of Old Testament expectation, who would come into the world one day, the one God would send, who would deliver his people from sin and from all of their enemies. And these mighty works that Jesus performed, they testified that God was working through him. They testified to the supernatural hand of God upon Jesus' life, but they also testified to something more. They testified, as we see in the Gospels, Luke chapter 7, verse 16, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that in the person of Jesus, God himself was dwelling among men. Yet, what did this world do to Jesus? Peter says in verse 23, yet you nailed to a cross him by godless men, and you put him to death. Even though God attested to who Jesus was, Judas Iscariot, the Jewish Sanhedrin, all those Jewish leaders, the Romans, the godless men which Peter references here, and all those standing and listening who cheered and jeered as Jesus was dying on the cross, Peter says, you put him to death. But even in putting him to death, Peter says, they did it in accordance with the will of God. In this text, we see the beauty of this divine sovereignty of God and the free will and human responsibility of mankind. You might say, Pastor, is God absolutely sovereign? Yes, he is. Pastor, is man free and responsible for his decisions and choices? Absolutely, yes, he is. In this passage, both truths are affirmed. That day when Jesus was put to death, men acted in their own sinful, rebellious hearts, making decisions to murder Jesus Christ. But in so doing, they were actually fulfilling the plan that God had established before the foundation of the world to deal with our sins. When Jesus was dying on the cross, Mark tells us, Mark 15, 29 through 31, the people were passing by as Jesus hung on the cross. And this is what they said. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him. They were wagging their heads. You can just see them right here with their arms folded, shaking their heads. If you're truly the Christ, save yourself. Mark tells us in the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, they were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. One writer, Justin Taylor, he explains as the Jews were mocking Jesus that day, they were thinking merely in terms of physical restraints. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, they thought the nails are holding him there. They thought as he's being guarded by the soldiers are keeping him from coming on the cross. As they saw his beaten and almost unrecognizable body from all the suffering that he had endured, his physical weakness is keeping him on that cross. But what Peter tells us in this passage, it wasn't the nails, it wasn't the soldiers, it wasn't the weakness of his flesh. What kept Jesus on the cross was his willingness to do the will of the Father. That's what kept Jesus on the cross. It wasn't the nails. It was his love for God and his love for us. Do you realize if Jesus would have come down off that cross, he would have disobeyed his Father. He would have not been able to be our Savior, and we would still be lost in our sins. It was the only way for us to be saved, for Jesus to come and to do the will of the Father. The Lord upon whom we are to call is Jesus, who was put to death according to God's predetermined plan. You see, the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. Someone had to pay the death penalty for sin, and Jesus is the one God sent into the world to pay the penalty for all of our transgressions. The Lord upon whom we are to call for salvation is Jesus, who was put to death according to God's plan. And it's Jesus, we see in verses 24 through 32, who was resurrected from the dead. Peter, having declared Jesus' death and how they were responsible for putting him to death, he transitions quickly, we see in verse 24, to let them know, basically, you put him to death, but God raised him up. You killed him, but God brought him back to life. Look at what he says, but God raised him up again. Jesus, who was crucified on the cross on Friday, he was resurrected victoriously from the grave early that Sunday morning, just as the scriptures foretold and just as Jesus himself had predicted. And we see three marvelous truths about Jesus' resurrection from the dead that Peter brings to light in these verses, in verses 24 through 31 or 32. First of all, we see that Jesus' resurrection, it was a victory over death. Look at what Peter says. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. When Jesus went into the grave, Peter tells us it was impossible for death to hold him down, and his resurrection means that death has been defeated, that ancient foe has finally, once and for all, been conquered. French Arrington puts it this way: God ended death's power through raising Jesus from the dead. When I was in grade school, back in the late 80s, early, moving into the 90s, Mike Tyson was the undisputed, undefeated heavyweight champion of the world in boxing. I had never seen a man throw a punch like Mike Tyson. He seemed invincible until February 11th, 1990. Buster Douglas and Mike Tyson stepped into the ring. And in the 10th round, this 42-1 underdog against Mike Tyson, he won the bout against Tyson through a knockout. That day, Buster Douglas dethroned Mike Tyson. Church, from the time of Adam to Noah to Moses and Abraham, all the patriarchs, to David and to Solomon and to all the prophets, up to this time when Jesus was put to death and put into the grave, death reigned as champion. No one who had gone up against death had ever come back and conquered death. But death had never stepped into the ring with Jesus yet. See, when death and Jesus got into the ring together, Peter tells us it was impossible for death to keep Jesus in the grave, because he was no man. He was the divine Son of God. And when he went into that grave, death could not hold him, and it had to release the Son of God. King Jesus's defeat of death, do you know what that means? The fact that he came back from the grave, that he died and has been raised never to die again, it means he paid in full our sin's penalty. And that means the one who has beat death is the one who can save us from the coming death on the day of judgment. Jesus' resurrection, church, it was a victory over death. Secondly, we see that Jesus' resurrection, it was a fulfillment of Scripture. Not only did Jesus defeat death, but Peter wants us to understand that the Scriptures foretold that Jesus would defeat death. In verses 25 through 28, Peter makes appeal to an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And he only focuses on one verse. It's verse 10 of that psalm, which is repeated in verses 27 and then in 31. In this psalm, David, King David, is writing about his hope of a future resurrection. And I've shared with you before, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, sometimes God declares the future through verbal prophecy. Prophets speak what is to happen. But other times, because God is our sovereign Lord, he molds and shapes history to predict what is to come. And we see in the Old Testament that King David was a type of the Messiah. And in this passage in the Old Testament, as you look at it, King David is describing his hope of a future resurrection. Look at what he says in verses 25 and following. David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you," David is speaking to God, "you won't abandon my soul to Hades. God, I know my relationship with you, and you won't abandon me when it comes to that time of death, nor allow your Holy One, me, to undergo decay." David is speaking here in hyperbole. God, I'm so confident that the grave will not be my end. Decay will not be my end. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So David here is describing this hope of when he does die, he has a hope of a future resurrection. But Peter understands something about David, even if David didn't understand it. David was a prophet. And when David wrote the Psalms, he wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what David wrote could not only be applied to his life, but the specific language could be pointing forward to David's future son, who would be the Messiah and who would sit on his throne and fulfill all the covenant promises of God. And Peter says the literalness of this psalm, this prophecy, can't be fulfilled in David's life. Look at what he says in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. We know where David's buried. And so, Peter says, because he was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that we know that God spoke to David, David was able to look ahead and speak of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Whereas David is describing his hope of a future resurrection, the Spirit of God intended the precise meaning of those words that David used to describe an immediate resurrection. And we know after Jesus was put into the grave, after that Friday, Saturday, coming Sunday, that he was literally, bodily raised from the dead, and his body saw absolutely no corruption. Church, do you see what this means? The one and whom we're to call upon for salvation is the one who's had a victory over death and the one who has fulfilled the scriptures. The Old Testament predicted the kind of resurrection that Jesus, the Messiah, would have. And then last of all, we see that Jesus' resurrection was a fact of history. Peter can confidently state that Jesus has been raised because look at what he says. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Guys, we can attest to what happened to Jesus. We, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 1, they saw him with their eyes when he came back from the dead. They heard him with their ears. They touched him with their hands. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus not only appeared to all the apostles, but one instance there were over 500 brethren at once to whom Jesus revealed himself. The resurrection of Jesus, it was not some hallucination. It was not some make-believe story. Peter says, no, we actually heard him and saw him. And Luke tells us that he appeared to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 over a period of 40 days before he ascended to heaven. This Lord on whom we're to call for salvation is the one who was put to death according to the predetermined plan of God and the one who was resurrected from the dead. Most of you know that I had a younger brother growing up. He and I were very close. We were 16 months apart. I was the conservative one. My brother was the risk taker. I wanted to always please mom and dad. My brother, let's just say, he got in a lot of trouble. But we were a duo. We did everything together. But because I was sort of chicken, and I didn't want to get in trouble when it came to doing new things or trying something that was risky, do you know what I would usually say? Jonathan, you go first. I'm not doing it until I see you do it and I see the outcome of it. See, I didn't want to go unless he went. I didn't want to do something unless he did it first, because some of the things we did, they were just plain out dumb. Church, the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto men to die once, and then after that comes the judgment. Peter tells us that this day of judgment, it is a certainty, it's a reality, it's coming. Jesus Christ is the only one who's gone into the grave. He's been resurrected back to life, never to die again. I am putting all the chips on the table. I'm putting all my hope and all my trust in the one, knowing that I'm going to die. I'm putting all my trust and hope and faith in the one who's gone to that grave and has come back a conqueror. I'm not trusting in anyone or anything else. I'm banking everything I have on the one who's been there, who's done that, and who tells me that I can save you from it. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Revelation 1, 17 through 18, do not be afraid, Jesus says. I am the first and the last. I'm at the beginning and I'm at the end, and I'm in control of everything in between. I am the living one. I was dead. Listen to that. I was dead, and I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades. Jesus Christ, everyone listen to me this morning. He's the only one who can unlock the door of death and save us all from it. Otherwise, there's no other escape for any man or any woman. See, we are to call upon the name of the Lord, which is Jesus, who was put to death to deal with our sins according to the plan of God. Jesus, who was resurrected from the dead, is a statement to us that he's defeated sin and paid for our death's penalty once and for all. And then last of all, the Lord to be called upon for salvation is Jesus, who has been exalted to the heavens, to the right hand of God. Look in verse 33 through 36. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, Peter, in dealing with Jesus's works and what he accomplished, what God did through Christ, he appeals to another Old Testament passage. He again appeals to a psalm written by David, Psalm 110, and he quotes verse 1. In this psalm, again, as you go back and you read the context, it seems most likely that what David is doing, he's not verbally prophesying, but he's describing this picture of what it means to be a king like himself. Remember, God promised to David that you'll sit on the throne and your sons after you. And you'll always have a son sitting on the throne. And so possibly what David's doing here, he's describing Solomon's succession to the throne. Remember, as David is nearing his old age, that Solomon takes over and becomes king. And at one point, as their kingships overlap, Solomon actually becomes not only David's king, but David's Lord through the succession of his son to the throne. But Peter tells us David is speaking in this psalm more than just about the earthly installment of one of David's future sons upon the throne in Jerusalem. He was actually, because he's an inspired prophet, his language again, according to the Spirit of God, is being used to speak about something more specific concerning David's future son, the Messiah. He's speaking about Jesus's literal raising up from the grave to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God on the throne of God. There, Jesus is now in the presence of God, Peter is telling us, and it tells us something about Jesus, church. The one who shares God's glory, the one who shares the presence of God, the one who shares God's position on the throne, the one who shares God's authority is none other than God himself. Peter is making this absolute statement about the deity of Jesus Christ. And God, Peter says, makes this statement himself, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made, this word has made, it means God has made evident that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Do you see this? God has declared that Jesus is Lord. This has huge implications for the message that Peter's been preaching. Now go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Look at that text again. Peter says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the Old Testament context, Joel was speaking about Yahweh, the one true God. Here in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, God has declared Jesus to be Lord. God the Father is declaring that his Son is equal to him and that he too is God. We know this truth in the Christian doctrine that our God is one God who exists in three eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here the Bible is declaring that Jesus is God and he's also Christ. This Christ that was to come into the world was no mere prophet, he was no mere man, but he was God himself who would step down from his throne and he would come into this world. And look at what Peter says in verse 33 again. He's the one who would suffer, die, be resurrected. He would go into the Father's presence. He would pour out the Holy Spirit. He's the one who would pay the price for our sins and provide forgiveness. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. He's the one who would reconcile us to God and bring us into a right relationship with God. This God upon, this Lord upon whom we are to call is the one, Jesus, who's been raised from the dead and raised up to heaven to share the throne of God with him in heaven. And Peter concludes his message with this stinging statement. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter brings back his sermon to this point of guilt and judgment. The coming day of God's judgment is near, and all of you, Peter says, are guilty of putting our Lord and Christ to death. Most of you know the story about my brother's unfortunate death. It's a police officer in our hometown back in 2011 who he was murdered about 11:30 p.m. in the evening when a gunman shot him four times. And the last shot was through the face, severed his carotid artery, and he bled out by the time they got him to the hospital. The man who killed my brother, his name was Jerry Lard. He soon after went to trial, and he was convicted and stood before a judge in the courtroom, and he was given the death penalty. Jerry Lard is under the death penalty. He was in court. That was the verdict the judge read. But over the last 11 years, he's had opportunity after opportunity to appeal that death penalty. And no court has overturned it. So at some point in the future, assuming no court overturns it, Jerry Lard will be put to death for the murder of my brother. Church, Peter told those thousands gathered together that day, this was the first sermon this Spirit indwelt apostle preached. Guys, there's a day of judgment coming, and we're all going to stand before the judge of the universe, and we're going to have to give an account to him. And the wrath of God abides upon us all because of sin. But listen, if we get to that day and we stand before God on this coming day of wrath, and we've not dealt with our sins before that time, there will be no appeals that can be made. There's no courtroom outside of the courtroom of God. There's no higher authority upon which someone can call. The only way a man can be saved, the only way a woman can be saved, the only way a student can be saved, a child can be saved, is during this time preceding death and that coming day of judgment, is by calling upon the name of the Lord. And that Lord is Jesus Christ, the one who lived a sinless life, the one who went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, the one that was raised from the dead as victor over sin and death for us, and the one who will forgive us our sins, bring us into a right relationship with God, and give us the gift of everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you've never made that decision, we're going to have ministers waiting to receive you as you come. We want to talk with you about what it looks like to turn from your sin as Jesus commands, to repent and to believe in him, to trust him by faith. And church, I think there's a good reminder for us all here in this text that when it comes to our responsibility to share the gospel, I know it's uncomfortable, and I know I don't like to talk about it myself. But when it comes to our responsibility to share the gospel, we need to tell people about the judgment that's coming. Peter was not trying to win friends that day on the day of Pentecost. He was trying to make converts to the one true living God who would become disciples of Jesus Christ. Last night, my oldest son got up out of bed, came into our room. He and his brother had been playing and they weren't supposed to be up. But he said, "Daddy, Bubba bit me, and it hurt. I've got bite marks here." I said, "Let me see it." I said, "Well, you shouldn't have been up playing." I said, "Get back to bed. Neither one of you better get up again." Guys, if we don't tell people about the judgment that's coming, about the reality of hell, about this wrath that abides upon us because of sin in the eyes of our holy God, we're taking the bite out of the gospel. We're taking the teeth out of the gospel. We need to be saved because this is a reality. All men will spend an eternity either in an everlasting heaven or an everlasting hell. And by God's grace, I want to do everything I can to take as many people with me to heaven and help rescue them from hell. And I pray that is all our desire this morning. Would you please stand as we pray? Father, we come before you this morning knowing that this coming day of judgment is real, and it leaves us uneasy in our hearts when we think about neighbors and friends and coworkers who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the only one who can save them from it. Lord, as my friend Matt says, if people die and go to hell and they didn't hear the gospel, that's on us. Will you help us, as you did with Peter on that Pentecost Sunday when the Spirit came, will you help us to be bold, to share the full gospel, not just the good news, but also the bad news, that we're sinners condemned and we need rescue from the judgment to come. Lord, if there's one person here who needs to make a decision for Jesus, I pray that today will be the day of their salvation. Work in our hearts and do what you would have us to do. And we pray it in his glorious and matchless name. Amen.